We continue the shiur in Gemara. The Gemara says, we had the Beis HaMikdash, persons, that means male or female, who committed crimes for which they were sentenced to death, had this death sentence meted out to them by the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court, but there were four different types of death issued according to the type of sin, the type of crime committed. The worst was sekila, that means death by stoning. This was for the worst type of sin or sins, as for example, idol worship or desecrating the Shabbos. Desecrating the Shabbos means one who disrespects Hashem's queen. A king could forego his own honor, but he will never forgive one who insults his queen. Hashem is the king universally. Hashem, too, as king, has his queen. That is the Shabbos queen. And for desecrating the Shabbos, v'chilul Shabbos, the penalty was skila, worst of the four types of death penalties meted out. The Gemara says, of course, today we have no Sanhedrin, we have no Supreme Court, we have no death penalties, but we should never be under the impression that the sin is any less severe than it was in those days when the penalties did exist. Today the sin is just as important, it's just as serious, and is recorded as one that the person deserves, merits, and will receive through heaven itself. We have once had a shiur on that, where the Gemara describes that many of these cases we record as accidents today. Person who is hurt in an accident, in a car accident, person who falls from a height of a certain number of stories, so on. These are all due to the fact that this person deserved this type of penalty. But it's not detectable because this is done through an act of heaven. The other three types of death penalties we have already discussed. We are only going to discuss one right now, very briefly. The Gemara tells us the second one, second level next to the top one is Sreifo, which means death by fire. Here the Gemara describes what is meant by death by fire. This does not mean that a person is set fire to, he's consumed physically. This means that his mouth is forced open forcefully, a towel is placed around his neck, and two people pull on it from both sides to force his mouth open, and then a hot spoonful of lead is poured down his throat. This sounds horrible. Sounds inhumane. And yet, of course, there is nothing more quick, more instantaneous than this type of death. In a sense, it is painless. In addition to the fact, as we had learned previously, that before this death penalty is meted out, a person is first stunned by a special type of potion he's given to drink, where he cannot feel the actual pain in this death. Point, though, is the Gemara says that though the Torah calls this death sreifa, death by fire, it does not mean external fire, it means internal, where his insides are burnt out through this hot lead. One rabbi of the Gemara says that he knows of a case during the time, he lived in the time of the Beis HaMikdash in the Holy Temple, when they had this, and he testified to the fact that he knew of a Bas Kohen, this is the one who gets this penalty. If a daughter of a Kohen commits adultery, then her penalty is death through fire. Worse than any other regular woman, she's held to account more strongly for it. So he testified to the fact that he had seen them bind her with twigs, pieces of wood, and set fire to her, and actually physically burn her. She was consumed by the fire. The Gemara says that the ones who did this were tzaddikim, which means those who had no faith in the Torah itself. This was an error on their part. Now the Gemara goes on to explain where do we arrive at this fact that burning is the insides and not the outside. By outside we mean that the body itself is consumed. In other words, this is death by fire, but a very clean type of death. The body itself is not desecrated in any manner. It's not defiled. It remains intact. The Gemara says we learn this from the case of the two sons of Aharon HaKohen. Aharon HaKohen, the brother of Moshe Rabbeinu, had two sons, Nadav and Avihu. And if you recall in the Chumash, it says they both brought an Esh Zorah, strange fire, which means the wrong type of offering, the wrong type of karban, in the Beis HaMikdash, in the Holy Temple. And because of this, a fire came out of the Kodesh Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies, a flame, a spurt of flame, and entered into the nostrils of these two sons of Aharon HaKohen, and they were consumed by this fire internally. Their bodies remained intact. In this case, we learn that the death of Sreifa of fire always is one where the body is not harmed, it's only the insides that are consumed. Now, the Gemara says, let's study the case of these two sons of Aharon HaKohen. What was their crime? Of course, we have already had many explanations about this. As the Zohar HaKadosh says, basically, it was the fact they were not married. Of course, in order to offer a sacrifice, a person must be Odom Kiyakev Mikem. Odom means an Odom HaSholim, a complete person, a complete man. A man who is not married is only half of a person. His neshama, his soul, is only 50% of what it should be, because a complete person is one who is married. Husband and wife combined comprise one complete soul. And if a person is only half of a person, he is not fit to bring a sacrifice in the Beis HaMikdash, and therefore these two deserve this death penalty because they were not married. And deliberately not so, they felt that they could not find a girl who was deserving of them. They were justified in saying it because they were very great tzaddikim, very great and very holy. What we don't understand is why some here feel the same way when they're far from the level of those two great tzaddikim. So we suggest that before we have one of those internal flames, let's do some repentance here and start getting married quickly. The Gemara says, though, there was a different reason for the death of these two sons of Moshe ben Aaron. The Gemara testifies to the fact that one time Moshe Rabbeinu, Aaron and Kohen, were walking along the road, and at a short distance behind them, Nadav and Avihu were walking too. Behind these two, the rest of the Jews were walking. And Nadav said to Avihu, he made this statement, looking at the two in front of him, he said, "When will these two elders pass away so that you and I will then lead this generation, will become the leaders?" This, of course, was a, would seem to be a very disrespectful statement. Hoping for the passing of the two greatest leaders of all time, Moshe ben Aharon HaKohen. In fact, one of them being their own father, because they coveted, they desired the power, the wheel is power over the Jews. So a statement came from heaven. Hashem said, "We will see who is going to bury whom. You think you're going to bury these elders? They're old men, and you're young. We'll see who'll bury whom." The Gemara says this is why there's a very famous statement, very apropos. It is said that there are many old camels who travel along in a caravan, and these camels are laden with hides. These hides are the hides of young camels. These old camels carry the hides of young camels, these old camels, so the young camels felt they're going to die before them, and they're going to carry their hides. Instead, the old camels now carry the hides of the young ones, which is symbolic of this case where Hashem said, "We'll see who's going to bury whom. You think you're young, and therefore you'll outlive them. It'll be to the contrary. And this is why, very fittingly, the death came through this spurt of flame that came from the curtain of the Holy of Holies. And this one jet flame divided into four parts. Two of them penetrated the nostrils of Nadav, two of Avihu, both of them passed away. These two spurts of flame, of course, were a holy type of fire, representing the two tzaddikim they spoke against. Each one was consumed by the fire of these two tzaddikim. That's why it says in Pirkei Avos, Havi zoheh b'gachalton penti klavet. Be careful that coals of fire that come from these great rabbis. Careful never to even speak insultingly about a rabbi, a tzaddik, behind his back, because the result is you will be burnt. This is what happened to Nadav and Avihu. We must naturally make note of the fact that this is one of the statements in the Gemara. It does not minimize to any extent whatsoever the greatness and the holiness of these two, Nadav and Avihu. Because in the Chumash we find words of Hashem that they were considered krevai, they were considered the close, beloved tzaddikim of Hashem. Why this happened? It is only because a kodesh, because Hashem is very particular with those that are close to Him. For the slightest infraction of the rules, there is the severest punishment. Those that Hashem loves most, the ones that suffer most temporarily, He takes them to Himself in heaven, and there, of course, they reach their ultimate glory. But these two, Nadav and Avihu, were very, very holy tzaddikim, despite this story. Now the Gemara says that, speaking about a Talmud Chacham, or a tzaddik, generally a Talmud Chacham means one who is very learned, learned in Torah, learned in Talmud. I note the word Talmud Chacham, not a Chacham, a wise person, but a Talmud Chacham, the student of a wise person. We never call a learned person a Chacham. We call him a Talmud Chacham because that's his greatness. The fact that he still continues to study, he considers himself a Talmud, a student, and the more he learns, the more he realizes his need to acquire greater amount of knowledge. This Talmud Chacham, compared to the opposite extreme, is called an Am Ha'aretz. Am Ha'aretz means an illiterate person who does not know how to study Torah and who has very little knowledge or little ability to acquire knowledge. Because an Am Ha'aretz usually is one who is already grown up, advanced in years, has never had the opportunity to study Torah or the desire to suffer for the sake of the study of Torah, to struggle in the study of Torah. You cannot acquire Torah by relaxing. It's impossible to sit down and read a Sefer Talmud as you would read a newspaper, Lahavdil, or a magazine. The Torah cannot flow into one's mind. It must be worked on, it must be delved into, and it requires a deep, penetrating struggle to acquire this knowledge. The Talmud Chacham is one who has suffered. Yisurim is necessary for Torah, and he has reached this pinnacle, this high state of knowledge, because he has worked for it. He deserved this title. Now the Gemara says, when a Talmud Chacham is confronted by an Am Ha'aretz, when Am Ha'aretz sees a Talmud Chacham, what does he actually see? What does he look at? The Moritz, one who is not learned, walks into the presence of a great rabbi for the first time. How does it affect him? The Moritz says at first he feels that he's standing in front of something that's extremely ethereal, heavenly. It is like looking at something that is very pure, pure gold. Now, gold is one of the most expensive of the elements, metals. So in the eyes of the Moritz, this Talmud Chacham is one of gold. A jug or a keli, a vessel of pure gold. Now, after he has spoken to this Talmud Chacham for a while, he was granted this audience, allowed to speak to him for a while, And suddenly the Talmud Chacham begins to fade in the eyes of the Samaritans. He no longer stands in awe of him. And now he is like a jug, a vessel of silver. It is still precious, but it has gone down a level. He no longer looks at this Talmud Chacham as someone out of this world. He is lessened in value in his eyes. Now, when he has had further dealings with this Talmud Chacham, and he has done favors for him, let's say he visited this great rabbi, he gave him some money, then suddenly the rabbi in his eyes becomes a vessel of clay. And then this clay breaks in front of his eyes, and he loses his respect for this Talmud Chacham. The respect which is of primary importance, because the Torah itself has something that must precede it. As precious, as valuable as the Torah is, there is one requirement with which a person can require Torah, and that is derech eretz, or respect for Torah. If there is no respect for Torah, then it is impossible for a person to acquire the knowledge of Torah, or the greatness of Torah, or the understanding of Torah. So in this case, then, an amharetz is one who is so low that though he is awed by this Talmud Chacham at first, but with the passing of time, he loses this awe and loses the respect entirely. This is the danger of familiarity. Talmud Chacham becoming too close to an amharetz, where the amharetz loses the respect for him, and it results in a very dangerous predicament. Now, the Marsha explains what is the reason, in a sense, why is the Talmud Chacham first likened to gold? Because the most precious item is Torah itself. And about Torah itself, there is a pasuk which says, "Hanechamode mizahav." Torah is better, more desirable than the best of gold. So we use the term gold for a Talmud Chacham, one who is learned in Torah. Afterwards, when the Amharetz has spoken to the Talmud Chacham and has gone off on a tangent away from Torah, in other words, he has spoken words of wisdom, he has heard words of wisdom but not the topic of Torah, the gold has vanished. It remains now only the Chachma, wisdom alone. About wisdom, the pasuk says, wisdom is betzeh like kesef. Wisdom is comparable to silver. Then, once the Amharetz has condescended to give some of his money to this Talmud Chacham, who he doesn't appreciate fully, he then feels that this is like a bribe. And a bribe destroys the wisdom, because Shechad mi aven eni chachamim. A wise person, a judge who takes bribes, Shechad, becomes blind. That means that his wisdom is gone. And now even this Chachma too is gone. It is like a keli, a dish of clay, which eventually is broken. Now, this is not necessarily one single individual, one Talmud Chacham. This can be three different Talmidei Chachamim, each one individually relating to an Amharetz. One of them stands aloof from this Amharetz. He only teaches him words of Torah for a short period of time. He remains in the eyes of the Amharetz as a keli of gold. The second one, who discusses other topics with him too, in his eyes he is like a keli, a dish of silver. The third one, who must resort to benefit from the assistance, financial assistance, the Amharetz, though he may be on the same level of knowledge as the first two, in the eyes of the Amharetz, he is like a broken dish of clay. Now this statement in the Gemara is one that played an extremely important part in one of the most historical facts in our recent past. There is brought in the history of the life of Rav Nosson Zal. Nosson Zal was the Talmud Muvhak of Rabbeinu Zal. That means the closest, most important official student of Rabbeinu Zal, and about which it is written, Rabbeinu Zal himself said that if not for Rav Nosson Zal, the student, there may possibly have been no trace left of the teachings of Rabbeinu Zal, just as the Arizal had Reb Chaim Vital Zal to record his statements, just as the Baal Shem Tov, Baal Shem HaKodesh, had the Tildes to record his statements too, so the Rabbeinu Zal have his closest student, Reb Moshe Zal, to record all his statements, and all these Sforim we have today are those written by Reb Moshe Zal, the recording of the teachings of Rabbeinu Zal. The important point is, though, how did Reb Moshe Zal become the Talmud of Rabbeinu Zal in the first place? Reb Moshe Zal originally was regarded as a brilliant mind, one of the best students in that generation. He attached himself to the great tzaddikim who lived at that time, the students of the Baal Shem HaKodesh, and he went in quest, in search of something that would fulfill his thirst, not just for the knowledge of Torah, but for the fulfillment of his neshama. He wanted to become closer to Hashem, to be able to serve Hashem in purity, and he felt he had not yet found the right path. Though he came to the holiest of the rabbis, in past history, these rabbis made the greatest impression on Jews of all time. At this time, though, he was attached to, I believe, Yitzhak Baditchev Zal, known as the Ohev Yisrael, one who was always machriya lekaf schus, always found the good points in every Jew. Among the students present at that time, Reb Moshe Zal associated with them, and one day they drew lots as to who should go out to buy food for the group, food consisting of bagels at that time. The lots fell upon Reb Moshe Zal, and he went out. And while going along, he felt to himself that he was not really accomplishing much. He had to serve Hashem in a different manner, where he could concentrate purely on the spiritual. He was wasting time. He felt very brokenhearted, and he got into a deep sense of tshuva, repentance. And this led him to a desire to pour out his heart to Hashem. So he stopped, went up to the shul, and climbed up to the top of the shul, the part where in those days, as today in some shuls, it's called the Ezras Noshim, the balcony where women are seated. He went there, where it was dark, isolated, and there he began to say Tillim, the Psalms of King David. He poured out his heart in these words, to such extent that he went continually through the first 50 chapters of Tillim with such kavana, with such sincerity, and such an outpouring of his feelings, that finally he fell faint. He fell asleep on the ground, and he dreamt. In his dream, he saw himself climbing a ladder. It was like the ladder of Yaakov Avinu. The foot of the ladder was on the ground. The top of the ladder reached way up above the heavens, above the stars, into the heavens itself. He began to climb. He climbed a few steps, a few rungs, and he fell back to the ground. He did not give up. He rose again, climbed a few steps once more, and again he fell back to the ground. Each time he climbed a few steps more, and when he fell, the fall was much more difficult than the time prior to that. The greater the height, the more serious the fall. One time he reached a much greater height than before, and when he fell, he couldn't rise up again. This was all in his dream. And then he saw an apparition. A heavenly type of face appeared before him and pat him and said, "Crawl, clutch, try, strive, but hold on tightly. Don't give up." And he woke up. It was a full year later that the Moshe Zal finally heard about the Rabbeinu Zal, because the Rabbeinu Zal had moved to the city of Breslov, which was close to the Moshe Zal's city of Nemirov. He decided to visit the Rabbeinu Zal together with his closest chaver, his friend, Reb Naftali Zal. So both Amosazal, the Matalis, I went to the Benazal. When he came into the Benazal's room, he stood there in shocked amazement because seeing the Benazal's face, this was the face that a year before, previously, had strengthened him and told him to hold on, this face he saw in his dream. So he knew that this was a heavenly person. This was a tzaddik where he felt, now I can probably reach the goal that I've strived for so long. Abinazal invited Abnosazal in, and he said to him very straightforwardly, we have known each other for a long time, though we have never met. And then Abinazal told Abnosazal and Matalizal three stories. But these three stories, he began for Abnosazal a new life, a new era, for which we today should be very thankful. Three stories are three vital lessons. First story told about the tzaddik known as the Neshchiza Zal, who lived in the time of the Baal Shem HaKadosh. This Neshchiza Zal had a student, a Talmud, who was very poor. He lived in a large house, many tenants, and the house too had an inn, a bar, store on the bottom of the home. He was poor though, couldn't afford much. He couldn't afford to bring any money to his rabbi, the Neshchiza Zal. One time when he came to visit his rabbi, the Neshchiza Zal told him, I want you to become the owner of that house. This student had complete faith in the words of the tzaddik. He returned home. There was no chance. The house ran into hundreds of thousands and he didn't have a penny. Yet he waited. He bided his time. Suddenly there were a few deaths among the tenants and the inn began to lose trade. People began to feel that this house was cursed. There was a curse upon it and people would die. And so the owners tried to put the house up for sale. They kept lowering the price. No one would dare to buy it. People moved out. They could find no customer for the house at all. Until the price went so low that this student felt this was a sign that the words of his rabbi are coming true. Now is the time for him to be able to buy this house. And even though the price was that low, he couldn't afford it, he'd buy it on terms, credit terms. The owners were only too happy to give up the home to him. And he took over the house and very quickly converted into a very profitable venture. The bar began to function once more, the hotel, the inn, neighbors came in, tenants, he became very wealthy. Then he decided to go back to visit his Rebbe again. He came to the Neshchiza Zal, he stayed there for a few days, enjoyed the words of Torah of his Rebbe. At the end of those few days, as was customary, as the law requires, he came to his Rabbi to bid farewell, to receive permission for him to leave. And he noticed from the actions of his rabbi that he was very reluctant to say, you may go. He refused to make that statement. And so he decided to wait till he gets that permission. He came back the next day, and still his rabbi was very hesitant. This went on from day to day, and he was afraid to go back because he felt that if he would leave without this permit, it might mean his death. And so he waited for a period of 13 years, stayed in the house of his rabbi for 13 years because he would not risk, he would not jeopardize that the chance of going back against the wish of his rabbi, and which might cause his death. After 13 years, the Neshchiza Zal was nostalgic, passed away. He felt it was safe for him to go back. No, he went back. In a few days, he too passed away because he should have learned the lesson that it was unlucky for him to return. This was the first story Abinazal told Abnosanzal, and with this, he implied Abnosanzal should be very careful to study every word that Abinazal says, be particular about every type of hint that's given to him, because every word and every hint is going to contain a lot of prophecies, predictions for the future, a lot of deep knowledge. This, of course, Abnasazal accepted and absorbed very thoroughly, as we see by his writings. Second story Abnasazal told him was about the Talmud of the Balatanya, who took one passage of his rabbi, the Tanya, and lectured on this passage, Chidushim, new forms of lecture, for a period of 8 years' time. For 8 years, he lectured on this one single passage to show how deeply he delved into the words of his Rebbe. This Abnasazal told Abnasazal to teach him about how he should work and strive on studying the teachings of Abnasazal and how to be mechadesh, to write chidushim on these words. Very fittingly, we have Leikutei Halachos, also 8 volumes written by Abnasazal, based on the Leikutei Maran, the Sefer of Abnasazal, explaining the 4 Chelkei Shulchan Aruch. Third and final story, Abnasazal told Abnasazal about Michal Zlatsheva. Michal was one of the close students of the Baal Shem Tov. And when Michal first came to the Baal Shem Tov for the very first time, he entered into the sanctum, the private room of the Baal Shem HaKadosh. He stood there in awe, in fear and awe of this heavenly personage, Baal Shem Tov. And then as he stood there, a new type of fear penetrated his mind and his heart. Michal said to himself, "I'm afraid that the Baal Shem Tov, now I recognize his greatness, but I shortly may lose this awe of the Baal Shem Tov, and if I lose it, it's a sign that I am an Am Haaretz, I'm an illiterate." And he began to feel it. He got that sensation deep in him. The Baal Shem Tov slapped Michal on the back and said to him, "Michal, you are an Am Haaretz." This was a story, jokingly of course, but warning him. Abnasazal too, when he finished his story, slapped Abnasazal lightly and said to him, "Michal, not Abnasazal, Michal, you're an Am Haaretz." Now, this had a tremendous effect on Abnasazal, because when he came in, his first thought was, "I am looking at the face of so great a tzaddik. I have never had the privilege of seeing one as great, naturally, but I'm afraid what will happen to me if at any future date I lose my deep respect for this tzaddik." And now when Abnasazal told him this story, he was overawed by the fact that Abnasazal had actually read his mind so clearly, had forewarned this, and by Abnasazal saying this, he gave him the blessing that this would never occur. That's all you find in the writings of Yemei Manat. Abnasazal writes his autobiography. He was close to Abnasazal for a period of 8 years. 8 long years in which he was very close, heard many statements of Teda from him, was zechut to many great levels, and the day of Abnasazal's astalkus, when he walked into Abnasazal's room, he walked in with the very same awe, fear, respect as the very first day. Never had he allowed any familiarity to affect his Derech Eretz, his Yiras HaKoveid of Abnasazal. This was the third main story that Abnasazal told him based on this Gemara we just learned. And of course, from this we can learn that the greatness of Abnasazal was due, his true greatness, why he was greater than all the other Talmidim at that time, though they were all tremendous Ge'inim in knowledge, they surpassed most of the great scholars of the world at that time. Why he rated the highest level is because of the fact that he was mevatel his mind completely. He accepted Abnasazal's teachings without question whatsoever. Now, this is not called blind faith. This is called one with very clear vision. Clearest and wisest that can be is one who has this pure emunah, faith in the Tzaddik Emes. And it is this Abnasazal tries to transmit to others through his writings. We should be zechut to take that lesson to heart, zechut ourselves to minimize our desire for our own covet, to accept the modus, the words, the greatness, the teachings of the tzaddikim of the past, the frat Rabbeinu Zal. Continue the Gemara. The Gemara says there are 613 mitzvot that every Jew must comply with, 613 written in the Torah. That's the written Torah. The oral Torah, of course, the rabbis have added to this many toldos, many branches, so that we have millions of details referring to these mitzvot. However, the goyim, known as B'nai Noach, children of Noach, we could call them B'nai Adam. We call B'nai Noach because actually there was a new revival of the world from Noach on. So the goyim were all called B'nai Noach until the Jews received the Torah, then, or until Avraham Avinu, depending upon whether we call them B'nai Noach. 10 generations later, Avraham Avinu was the first one to be called a Jew. But until then, they were all called B'nai Noach, and those not descendants of Avraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov Avinu are still called B'nai Noach. So the Goyim, B'nai Noach, have not 613 mitzvot, they have 7 mitzvot. These 7 mitzvot are the 3 basic ones: that's idol worship, committing of murder, and adultery is a third. These 3 are the first of the 7. And of course, there is no court that would punish them for it. But recorded in heaven is a sin for which there is a death penalty for goyim, breaking any one of these 7 laws. The other 4 are Eva Menachai, that means to eat meat of an animal before the animal is dead, to pull off a leg of an animal, or any living thing. They do not require shechita, kosher slaughter, but they must wait until the animal is dead before they can eat it. And Birkas Hashem, which means to speak vilifying the name of Hashem against heaven. The 3rd is stealing, and the 4th is justice in the courts. I don't think there's any court today, English courts, that can live up to that 4th ruling, the way justice has been defiled, has been destroyed. This present generation, it is time for, definitely time for Mashiach to come and to eradicate those who cannot live up at least to their 7 mitzvahs. The Gemara says these are the basic 7. Now, in addition to these, there are other rabbis who maintain that there are other laws too for which goyim are responsible. A few of these are: one, Vichitko says, is sidus. That means to cause sterility to a living being is considered the same as murder, and therefore the penalty is the same. Rabbi Shimon Yochai says the sin of kishuf, or magic, that of course means actual magic, not the magic we have today, not sleight of hand or anything which is an optical illusion. The art of magic, which at one time was meant evil contact with angels, this too is an additional mitzvah or command that the goyim are required to obey. In addition, finally, the Gemara says that another basic rule, which everyone must admit to, and of course this does not mean it's an 8th law, this is part of these 7 laws, is the sin of abortion, which means that a goy who commits an act of abortion is legally, in the fullest sense of the word, committing murder. As far as a Jew is concerned, it is a sin, but it is not tantamount to murder. This is one case, the Gemara says, we find one case where it appears that the goyim have a law stricter than the Jews. Now, to explain this further, the Gemara says that this mitzvah was given to B'nai Noach. The pasuk says, Shefech dam odom bo odom dama yishofech. Anyone who spills a person's blood, that means murder, must die for it. Pasuk says, if one who spills a person's blood within the person, he must die. how do you spill a person's blood within a person? That's only a case of pregnancy, where there is an uvar, an unborn child, within a woman's body, and this unborn child is murdered, is killed. That constitutes the act of shevach dam hodam bodam. Now, we see from here, though, very clearly that there is no evading this issue for goyim, regardless of whether they have faith in the Torah or not, whether they accept it or not. But the true fact is, a statement by the Torah, by Hashem, that goyim who commit the act of abortion are committing an act of murder. With this, Mashiach says we can understand a very interesting passage in the Chumash. Answer a few perplexing questions. When the Jews were slaves in Egypt, and the stargazers, the magicians, foretold to King Paro, there's going to be born one, a Jew, who will redeem the entire Jewish nation, who will take them out of slavery. Will be born such a Jew. We don't have his name, but he will be a male who will take the Jews out of slavery. How is this to be avoided? See to it that any male child born is killed or not be allowed to grow up. This way you'll save Egypt from losing its slaves. What did Paro do? He had the nurses who took care of childbirths, and he issued an order to these nurses that when they see that the child about to be born is a male child, be sure to kill this child. Two questions, simple ones. How come that Paro issued this order to the mother of Moshe Rabbeinu and the sister of Moshe Rabbeinu? These were the two nurses to take care of childbirth. What happened to all the Egyptian nurses? Surely they went to school and became RNs, PNs. A lot of nurses were capable of taking care of women giving birth. And surely they could be trusted better to fulfill this order rather than placing his trust in two leading Jewish women who could certainly be suspected of failing to obey this order. If Paro was that anxious to see to it that the male children were killed, why entrust this order to women of the Jewish faith rather than to ones of the Egyptian faith that would do it gladly? The answer is that even where there is a criminal heart, there is a limit to the crime committed by that heart. Paro knew of this fact that abortion is an act of murder, and therefore, rather than tell the Egyptian women to kill a child after it's born, which is actual murder, or before it's fully born, where it's considered abortion and murder for a goy, for the Egyptians, he felt he could tell this to Jewish women, who would be free to commit this murderous act. He told them before the mother gives birth, before the child exits completely, which means that when the child, just when the head of the child comes out, see whether this child is male or female. This explains, too, why Paro gave them a sign, a means of detecting, just by the head alone, the position of the head, whether this child is male or female. They could tell then, just with the head alone, and if only the head comes out, the child is not considered born yet. So killing that child means an act of abortion still. So he told these two Jewish women, for you to kill these children does not mean, does that constitute murder? You can do it easily without any pangs of conscience. I cannot tell the Egyptian women to do it because for them, it's tantamount to actually killing a living being. This is why Paro told the Jewish women, Yocheved and Miriam, and of course he selected these two because why not suspect these two themselves of giving birth to the Moshiach of Israel? The answer, because Yocheved, he felt, was very old, she could not give birth. He was not aware of the miracle that would take place where she'd be rejuvenated, regain her youth. And Miriam was only 5 years old at the time, so he didn't fear her giving birth either. But this is why he selected these two, because they were Jewish, and for Goyim, these seven laws must be obeyed implicitly. Aware of this fact, this was his only solution. Now, these are the seven laws for Goyim. The Gemara says the Goyim do not fulfill these seven laws. They have failed to obey them during all times. And it is when their limit has reached its point, when they've filled Seisom, that means when their evil comes to a head, then Hashem will ultimately destroy them with the coming of Mashiach. At that time, even Hashem too will rejoice at the destruction of all the evil forces of the world, and then the Jews will return to their ultimate glory as the chosen people on earth with the coming of Mashiach.